It's wonderful to be together this day. Lisa feels it's starting to cool down a little bit, although I think the high today is still like 9 degrees higher above normal for this time of year. At least it's still a little cooler, so it's wonderful to be together. This month, we're continuing our studies from John Stott's book, Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power, looking at chapters 3 and 4 from Romans chapter 2 through Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And each month, I would encourage you in your circles to remind your women of the year verse that we are to set to memory and meditation this year. So maybe we could just begin there even before we pray, and then we'll pray together. Our scripture memory is from Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's say it or read it together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the power of Christ, that in Him we have been made new, that we are no longer recipients of your wrath, but we are under your favor because of the work of Christ, that there is now no condemnation for us as we are in Christ Jesus. And I thank you for these women, for their love for you, their care for one another, and the ladies in their circle. Pray for them as they prepare to teach or to be ready to assist at their circle meeting this next week. We give you thanks for the truth and the power, the clarity of your word. We pray that you would use this book of Romans, that we might understand the glory of the gospel and of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask for His presence through the Spirit as we gather around this passage now. In Jesus our Savior's strong and mighty name we pray. Amen. This month I thought I would put this little, based on the well-known hymn, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, the opening part of the opening verse of In Christ Alone, because in our study, we'll see that people are trusting and looking to and in all kinds of things for their own justification before God, or they're making excuses before God. And Paul is preparing us and his readers to understand the centrality of the work of Jesus and the necessity of repentance. And so let's look together in Romans chapter 2 and 3. And I want us, as we read through this, we often tend to think of God as Father, and indeed He is. We think of His mercy and His grace, His redeeming love. But He is also described in the Bible as one who is holy, one who is altogether righteous. And because He is holy and righteous, He recoils from sin. Anything that is not like Him cannot be in His presence. And so He is a righteous, an impartial and perfect judge. And we're going to be talking this week and this month today about judgment. Now, that's not always a real popular topic if you ask people for the top 10 top Bible study ideas, discussion that they would like to have. Very few would say, well, I want to talk about judgment. But we see how important for us to understand God's character. And this follows in the argument that Paul has been making. Maybe I'll just say that and then we will read. Remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Christians at Rome, and he is writing that they may join with him in gospel partnership, that they will be a part of joining other believers in the Apostle Paul and making the joyful news of Jesus known. And he wants these believers at Rome to know what is his priority of his ministry and what is at the heart of his message. And the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw in Romans chapter 1 how that in verses 16 and 17, his confidence in the gospel, that it's the power of God for salvation. And Paul wants them to understand what is the gospel, to get the message right, to understand it clearly. And so here he is unfolding to them the what is the message of the gospel. That was half of what we looked at last week. The other half had to do with something that flowed or resulted from that. And that is that he talks about how that mankind is made in God's image. And as such, this is in the second half, that man is without excuse before God, that we are all accountable. We live as if there is a God, if there's a sense of right and wrong. And he will build on that in chapter 2. You know, he has basically reminded us something that he'll teach later in the book of Romans, that the end results are the wages of sin. You know, when you work somewhere, you expect to get your wages, the results, what you deserve, the consequence from your labor and your effort. Well, the consequence, the wages of sin, Paul writes later, is death. And that's what he's leading up to as we look at chapter 2. So I want you to, as we go through, as I read chapter 2 and we begin to think about it, think about what does it mean that God is judge? What kind of judge is he? What is his character like? How is he different than the judges of today and people who are rulers and who make judgments? And what are the implications of this for our lives? So let's look in Romans 2, and I think I'm going to read this entire section, and then we'll kind of break it down in three sections as we discuss it. From Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if your unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. It's quite a passage, and it's quite a logical argument, and it could perhaps be easy to be lost in some of the detail. If you went through line by line of his argument, your circle meeting may last a little bit longer than perhaps your hearers would be willing to endure. So I think it's helpful to give helpful summaries. As I look at this section, I break it into three sections. And John Stott in his little book actually does a good job. He breaks it into two, and I really like his titles. But I try not to duplicate what he has done, because you already have that. So I've broken it into three. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that God's judgment is just. And then chapter 2, verses 12 to 29, the rest of chapter 2, everyone who does not do the law is under judgment. or does not practice the law, you could say. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, judgment for the religious unrepentant. But what we have in this section is a reminder of the necessity of repentance. Paul is driving home to us that disobedience from God has consequences, that it leads to God's displeasure, His righteous and perfect wrath, His impartial judgment. God is a perfect and a righteous judge. He isn't fickle like human individuals can be, or partial judges that could be bought or bribed. Instead, He examines the case according to the true facts. Paul lays out for us several examples so that perhaps we, the reader, might see himself in one of these and know of his own need for repentance. Here he is putting the blaze of God's righteous judgment on it. Just imagine the blaze of the sun. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to escape. His judgment is what he wants us to know, that we are all, each and every one of us, under his perfect and his righteous and fair judgment. So he lays out these cases here, really starting here with verse 1 of chapter 2 and going through verse 9 of chapter 2. Here he begins first with those who condemn others but practice the same things that they condemn in others. They speak out against the sin of others, but they practice the very same sins that they're condemning in others. And he's getting at the self-righteous Pharisee-like Jews, those who may say one thing but do something else, those that are like criticizing others, but they're practicing the same type of sins. And while his focus, he's bringing out the hypocrisy of this. It's a sham. They pretend to be high and mighty above others, good and righteous and pure and goody two-shoes. Actually, I read one commentary that it relates to the do-gooder. You know, the goody two-shoes. You know, my shoes are clean and yours are filthy, okay? Well, you know, it's the idea of the speck and the log. And we are all tainted by sin. And Paul has already established that. And here he's exposing the one who speaks critically of others while they seek and think that they will escape from God's righteous judgment. And he reminds us that no one will escape. Even those that think they do not deserve to be judged. So he is an impartial judge. His judgment is in proportion to the deeds of the individual. And here, I'm just going to read one sentence from my notes, because judgment will be impartially made in proportion to a person's deeds, because what a person does is a clue to who or what a person is. And that's what he's getting at in this first argument in the opening verses here. So he first lifts out this person who condemns others. But then secondly, he refers to the person who has no sense that they're under God's judgment. Maybe their life is going swimmingly well and everything is hunky-dory and they're doing great and they have no concept of God's judgment that is hanging over them. And here Paul talks about that they don't understand that this is an expression that God has not brought judgment on them. It's an expression of God's kindness to them, His mercy, and His love. In His providence, He has His timetable of when He makes His judgment known in our own experience. Some people might have a taste of that in their own life, perhaps more than others. But the patience of God is that we might be wooed to Him in repentance, that we might have time to turn and to believe. I was talking with a fellow pastor here last week, and he was telling me of a man who had lived a life far from Christ, and who on his death, literally on the deathbed, over a day and a half period of time, seemed to make a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and was wholehearted in his embracing of Christ and the gospel. And here, the Lord showed mercy to him in his kindness and forbearance and patience, as we read in verse 4. In his case, knowing that God's kindness did lead him to repentance. And that is what is to happen. But there are those who think, well, you know, if God is a judge, He's not judging me, so I'm just going to keep on plowing along and in unbelief and sin and live as I want. And that's the person that Paul is trying to get to, that even that person who perceives no sign of God's judgment, eternal judgment will come upon that person, and they will be held accountable for each and every one of their sins. And then in verse 7, as well as this theme brought up in verse 10, there is the individual, and this is, I think, a bit of a hypothetical in some respects, but there is the category of a person who truly honors God, who desires heaven, who seeks God's approval, and he is awarded with life and eternal life and glory and peace. He finds the very thing that he seeks. Jesus said that there is no one good but God, God alone. The psalmist said, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? You know, that we all have unclean hands and impure, unclean lips and unclean hands. And so the reality is that none of us, and Paul is going to say this in our study next month when he gives them the long litany of sin. You know, no one seeks God. No one understands. No one pursues God. And, you know, we are all affected by sin. But if there were such a one, if there was someone that obeyed perfectly, they would inherit life eternal. The glory of the gospel, and I think Paul is beginning to lay the foundation of the Savior from glory, that he is the one who kept God's word, who desired heaven, who had perfect fellowship and friendship, communion with the Father. And he is the one who is granted eternal life and glory and peace. It's such a wonderful thing here how he's beginning, even in a veiled way, to speak of our Savior Jesus here. So that potentially is a category if there were such a person, as we know there is in the Lord Jesus. Another type of person is described in verses here in 8 and 9. Paul uses the word self-seeking in verse 8 to describe this person. This person is self-centered. They refuse God's leadership and lordship over them. They refuse to submit to what God desires and insist on going their own way. You know, I'll do it my own way. It's a complete disregard for God and living for oneself. And this person as well, Paul says, will be judged by his deeds and God's righteous wrath and holy anger, as he describes it, will fall against such a one. And the very strong language, there will be, verse 8, wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And notice there are no exceptions. There is fairness here. Again, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. The Jew has no special status. The Greek, the Gentile has no particular disadvantage. God, compared to the Jew, God is completely impartial and perfect in his judgment. He has no favorites. He cannot be bought or bribed. He is the just and perfect judge. He always does what is right. There's no cause for complaint with him. You know, what do you think our response to this first section? What there could be various responses we have. What do you think's appropriate response? Yes, exactly. Yeah, to cry out for mercy, right? Yeah. I don't know if you get a sense as this was read, and you know, there's a pace here. There's a real intentionality with his writing. You know, he's exposing everyone in our sin, in our need, and under God's righteous judgment and holy wrath. Because of our sin. But, you know, there is this sense of God's justice and fairness that's so different than our judgment. You know, we judge from the outside. I'm just talking about human judges are not perfect. There can be corruption. There can be bribery. They're wonderful judges. I'm not, you know, but we're fallen. We're tainted. But how refreshing it is that God is pure and righteous and holy, and he is just and fair. You know, he doesn't have favorites. He isn't picking one group against another over another. It's something, while it leads us to our knees, it also, in humility and brokenness, it maybe leads us also in a sense of wonder of who he is, of just his greatness.
That's a question. He says this several times. I mean, we know already in verse, and I've pondered over this for years, because he always says the Jew first and then the Greek. Is that what he's meaning by that? Does he mean that it was given to them first? But certainly he's not meaning that they are first in any way, because
no.
It makes it perfectly clear that it's impartial. But I know that question comes up, and I won't.
That's a great question. And, you know, we began to talk about it a little bit in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where he first used that expression when he's talking about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it has to do with God's history of revelation and redemption. You know, he began with an individual, even though he worked before Abraham, but in terms of establishing his, he worked with Abraham and his descendants, and then a people, and so he worked with what became the Jew first. But his message always was for all who would believe. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And Abraham was from what? Ur of the Chaldees, far away, not from the land of promise at all, and God sought him out. And so it is a sense of redemptive history of how God has worked, not that one has precedence over the other. Other comments or questions anyone has? Yeah, it's pretty sobering, isn't it?
Time of repentance, but it's also a sense of thanksgiving, because if there was not judgment for wrongs in the world, and there are so many horrible things that go on,
yes,
and have since,
true,
that God would just be this lovely God that so many people want to imagine, where there are no consequences, there are no,
right.
I mean, I love everybody, and that's okay.
Yeah.
Just sweep things under the rug, and there's some terrible things that go on in the world that are just heartbreaking.
Yeah.
And if there's not judgment for that, then what's the point of this?
So, yes.
And judgment gives value. Without,
yes,
judgment, there's no value. Really.
Exactly.
And I also thought of, you remember as a child being told that if you point at somebody, the three fingers pointed at you.
Yeah, that's a good little illustration of it. Yeah.
Well, we have to understand judgment before we really can embrace our salvation.
Exactly. And notice that's what, you know, Paul's laying out the gospel here. You know, he begins with the reality of the bad news first, of our fallen condition, our need of God, that we're under judgment. We need to repent, is what he's leading towards here. And I think John Stott, in his larger commentary, reflects on this idea and lessons to kind of learn from Paul about ministry and about evangelism in particular. I'm sorry, I should have marked that page number, but I think it's in the 80s of his commentary that you may find helpful to think about. Well, let's press on to this next section, the second half of chapter 2, what I entitled, "Everyone Who Does Not Do the Law is Under Judgment." Here's a section, especially where he's contrasting, Judy, you had mentioned to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here he's contrasting Gentile and Jew. He begins in verse 12 and then 14 and 15 with the Gentile. And then he'll pick up with the Jew in verses 17 to 20. And here he tells us about the Gentile, that even though the Gentiles had not received God's written word, written code of law, each one has been made in God's image, as we read in chapter 1. Instilled in them is a sense of right and wrong, of conscience. Something Paul has already argued, and he builds on that here when he says, "For all who have sinned without the law," so they don't have the formal law, they don't have the Ten Commandments perhaps even, but it's written on their hearts is what he is arguing. They'll be judged by the law. That means the law of their own conscience. They know it's not right to murder, to steal. I mean, if you actually, anthropologists, sociologists have studied different cultures, and it's interesting, even though there's some variation, most cultures have very similar laws and rules. There's some exceptions to that, and that is because we're made in God's image. And we have a sense of truly what is right and wrong, even though that's suppressed and pushed under, as we saw in chapter 1. And so the Gentiles are judged on whether they would keep this law that's written on their hearts and on their conscience. And yet, they fall short. They don't consistently keep this. They turn against what their own conscience tells them is right and wrong. They're judged because even though they don't have all the light that the Jew has, they're judged by the light that they have received. And that light exposes their sin. And so they deliberately are lawbreakers, and their lives are not lived in a way that's pleasing to God.
I think the verse 13 really nails that. And it says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified.
Yes. And there is a little, in verse 13, there's a little bit of a segment about the Jewish person. He's making that contrast, the second half of chapter of verse 12 into 13, where the Jew has been given the law. They have the word. They possess it, but they don't live it out. They're not doers of it. They're hearers of it, as James would later say, but they weren't doers of God's law, our word. I want to be careful how I say this. A Jewish friend of mine would wear a ring with the Ten Commandments on it and talk about how wonderful this ring he had that reminded him of the moral law. And yet, while he embraced that ring, he acknowledged that his life was not necessarily lived in correspondence with the truth reflected on that ring at all. He had a possession, I'll just say a profession, without a possession of it. And that's a little bit of what Paul is talking about here. They did kind of possess the law, but it was an external, just like this man was wearing it on his finger. It wasn't embraced in his heart and in his life. He didn't live. He had the written code, and he would be judged by that, is what Paul is arguing. You've received the law. You've received a fuller revelation than the Gentiles, you Jewish people, and yet you have failed the law. What you have received, the light you have received, is a demonstration that you have strayed and wandered and disobeyed me and not loved me or honored me. So neither group is successful. They each fail. Both Jew and Gentile are both judged according to the law. One, the law of the written code. The other, especially the law of conscience. And they are both found wanting or lacking. And Paul makes it so clear, even down in verse 16, where even our secret sin is exposed. He's such a righteous judge that he sees into the thoughts and intents of our heart. What we do is bad enough, but he knows the very things that we think. You know, he doesn't just see the texts that are sent. He reads what's behind them. And we're undone. We're undone before him. I mean, and that's what Paul is wanting to get across. And then he talks about the Jew in verses 17 to 20, who is putting confidence in his activity. Here he is congratulating himself. His identity is tied into the fact that he is received the blessings of God. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, approve what is excellent, you've been instructed in the law, and that even you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? They boasted in the things that they had received, the rich heritage, the gifts from God were perhaps more important to them than God himself. And they received many and marvelous blessings from the Lord. And yet, these very things did not lead them to a trusting relationship. And he goes on the assault. I mean, he's on the attack here. I mean, this barrage of questions. I read the first one. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You know, they take great trust in the law. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? And he keeps on going. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And so he makes it very clear that these Jewish people who were trusting in themselves and patting themselves on the back for their Jewishness and trusting in all the things that they had received, that they themselves would not escape God's judgment. You know, they thought they were special, that God would be the judge of the Gentile world. Think about the prophet Jonah and his attitude towards the Gentiles, or just Nineveh, for example. And that's the kind of attitude that Paul is, I think, describing here. And so Paul demolishes all self-congratulations, any boasting that we may have, any trust in either what we have received. You know, to whom much is given, the Bible says, much shall be required. And that's a very humbling thing. Most of us sitting around this table have received much. Now, our salvation is based on the work of our Lord Jesus. I want to make that very clear, and we're going to end squarely on what our Savior has accomplished. But, you know, our trust is in Him and not in ourselves, or not in the fact that we carry our Bibles or attend a church that seeks to promote God's truth and word. You know, it is by Christ alone and by His righteous merits and perfect work. These other things are good and important, but our ultimate trust lies in Christ and not in external rites. You know, he cites here baptism. Because they had a marker on the flesh, they thought that surely they're God's favored people and would not come under his scrutiny or righteous judgment. And so religious external rites or activities. I walked the aisle. Of course I'm a Christian and won't be judged. Or I prayed a prayer, or I signed my Bible, or whatever you want to say, or that I attend church. You could fill in the blanks probably with other things of what people have said. You know, my uncle, I've mentioned him once, one other time, but he used to, he believed, well, he was baptized. And he sent letters that we had to be baptized the way he was baptized in his denomination, or we would be in hell. You know, his trust was ultimately in his baptism. And so people can look to external religious activities and rites, just as the Jewish people were trusting, many of them, in their external circumcision. And so Paul dashes all hopes of external religious rites to have a right standing with the Lord. You know, circumcision is not an end to itself. It's to be set apart for God. But if you're set apart, if you have a physical separation that sets you apart from others, and yet in your own life, if you're not living a set apart life, that physical marker is of no value, Paul is arguing. And you could have someone who doesn't have that marker, And yet they're living a life that's set apart, as God calls them. They are the ones that are acting more in accord with what God has taught in His Word. And so Paul's really driving home, especially to his Jewish audience, and it comes to a crescendo at the end of chapter 2, when he, in the last two verses, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." And here he's getting at the real heart of the matter, and that is your heart been changed? Do you know the grace of God, or is your religion and faith just an external show? Do you have the trappings of religion? Are you wearing the right clothes and doing the right thing while you, as Jesus said to religious leaders in his day, you know, you're clean and pure on the outside, but inside there's death and decay. You are a white sepulcher inside, death, decay. Outside, pure, clear, pristine, white. And so he's getting to lead them to the gospel. He's wanting us to consider that the disposition of our heart is what's most important with God. Let me just pause here for a moment. I want us to have our final moments in this third section. Any comments just on this section, the second half of chapter 2 from Romans here, as you think about your lesson and your women? Let me ask this question. Let me put it this way. For about 2 minutes we can chat. Is this relevant for our day? Or is this just something for Paul in his day? I mean, and I ask that because it's important that your women connect. We want God's Word to intersect with our own lives and our own thinking. And you wouldn't do them much good if it were just a lecture about Paul and the Jewish people of his day, as wonderful as maybe that might be. How does this connect or intersect?
If you think about it, he just really nails it when he gets down to verse 29, when he says, by the Spirit, because if we can have all the trappings of anything in the world, if that Spirit is not present in our lives, we're not saved or redeemed.
Yeah.
I think there's also a tendency these days where there's so much focus on, you know, sexual immorality, homosexuality, abortion, and some of those things, that it's, to me, it's a similar thing. Like, you can't condemn somebody for homosexuality when Jesus says, like, you know, it's not just adultery, it's if you look at somebody or have lustful thoughts. And
right.
So we really have to make sure we're looking inward,
right,
and not just always looking at the sins that other people are committing.
Right.
And I'm a good Christian because at least I'm not, you know, going to gay marriage ceremony, you know.
Right.
There's so much focus on that.
But, I'm sorry, I just had a senior moment. I forgot what I was going to say. So, Linda?
Okay. There'll be another opportunity. Not a problem. You're good. And,
among each other, in our group, I'm trying to provide a climate where we can say, you know, forgive me for that. You know, I'm... And to be able to help one another in our own personal lives. And I think I'm teaching Sunday school. I'm so big on this. And in my own family, we really always mess up and let our family and let others know, you know, I've done wrong.
Yes.
I'm forgiven. But I think this causes a lot of our children and all to not want to have anything to do with religion, because they see one thing and it doesn't match up.
Well, and certainly that is part of that Paul lays out in terms of the Gentiles observing the Jewish people and their lack of consistency, their hypocrisy.
We're just a hobgoblin,
yeah,
of inconsistency. But talk about it.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I was like, well, I've got it all together. What's wrong with you? We don't.
Our reason is that people are people of privilege in this church.
Yes.
And so, and I think all the ladies in our circle, anyway, in our particular circle, they've had so many opportunities and such privilege. We need to take that seriously. Mm-hmm. And that's not our salvation, but yet it is a responsibility.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And we'll come back to that in just a moment in the third section. Yes.
I was just going to say, and what Paul is addressing here, the judgment of one another, is at the very heart of why we do wear our masks.
Yeah.
It's at the very heart of why we do think the way I look is mm-hmm. what matters.
Yeah.
And it's because of that judgment. We're afraid of that. Whereas if we were more willing to have that heart mm-hmm. of, you know, transparency, and yeah, I am struggling with this,
yeah,
then we'd be less likely to wear those yeah. masks all the time.
Yeah. And there's an implication, impact on our fellowship and our community together when we truly understand the gospel and have our identity rooted properly in Jesus and what he's done and not in our own self and our own doings and accomplishments and things.
We have to come back to searching our own hearts.
Yes.
Before the Lord. And I think what you said, being willing to say when we have
yes.
In
the third section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul deals with two objections that are raised. Now, John Stott in his commentary lays out four. And some of these, he gets very precise. It's a wonderful commentary. But he gets very precise, and I'm kind of just treating it as two, and most commentators will talk about two. They're subcategories, but listen, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, he deals with an objection that's raised by a religious person. You know, if having the law as a Jewish person and then breaking it leads me to a worse condition, and if circumcision only matters inwardly, then what advantage, what benefit is there in being a Jew? So, do you understand the question? If you have the law, and then that you're going to be held more accountable, and the rights of the covenant, signs of the covenant of circumcision, if the external thing isn't the real most important thing, then is there any advantage in being a Jew, is being asked. And perhaps someone might suspect, Peter might say, no, not at all. But no, not at all. He goes the other way. And he says, yes, in every way. And he talks about the advantages and the responsibility that come along. It's a definite advantage when you consider the advantage of God's revelation of himself in his word, his promises, and the gifts that he has given. And the Jewish people have, the ones he's referring to, have failed to receive the word. They failed to live according to the word. That doesn't invalidate the word. It doesn't lay aside God's law or even circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And so it doesn't, that's part of the argument. That's kind of the sub-argument here that's being made. And Paul, you know, says, he quotes from the book of Psalms that every one, may God be true and every man a liar. And then goes to Psalm 114. I think it's 114. Say that Psalm number for me.
116.
Yes, that's it. Thank you. No. No, we want it accurate. 116, yeah.
Which verse is that?
4.
Psalm 51:4.
Well, there are a couple of references here to, he's just drawing concepts from the Bible, from the Old Testament, but I think that Psalm, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It does say Psalm 51:4, doesn't it, on that? So what he's getting at here in this first argument is that there's an advantage in being receiving the recipients of the people of God, of the covenant blessing. And the fact that they've not taken advantage of it or lived in light of it doesn't lay it aside. It doesn't mean it's disadvantageous. There's no use being a Jew. The same could be said for a believer in the Lord Jesus, or being in church and reading the Bible. There's great advantage in reading the Bible, you know. So there's a second argument that's made in starting in verse 4. I must have gotten ahead of myself, through 8 of chapter 3 here, where Paul answers the question that if the Jews who are faithless, who are sinful, and through their sinfulness, his righteousness is acknowledged and extolled. His name is lifted up. How can it be that they're punished for their sin when through their sin, God's name is exalted? It's you could list that on one of your great excuses. You can imagine your child coming up and saying, well, this, even though what I did, you know, you say is wrong, it helped you out. It made you look good. It acknowledged you. That's kind of the argument here, you know, that's being made. And Paul does not mince his words, does he? You know, it's that idea. And so, you know, he says, perish the thought. God forbid is the sense, you know. And so he makes it very clear that each one is without excuse, that God is the judge of all sin. And in our final moment, there's more that could be said there, but I think that's good for right now. He is drawing the readers, Jew and Gentile, to see their need, that they might repent, that they may look to this one who's referred to in chapter 2, verse 7, and in verse 10, the one who is seeking God's glory and honor, immortality, who be given eternal life. And in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. And he's getting ready to say, no one does good. But here he's referring to the possibility of someone doing good. And I think it's appropriate to end with the fact that while this chapter exposes our sin and we're all under judgment, that there is hope. And that hope is found in the Lord Jesus, in the gospel, that it is in Christ alone where our hope is found.
So, his righteousness, we've read that, those comparisons all through the scriptures, so his righteousness.
Yes. Well, let's, I know we're to our time, so let's give thanks to our Lord together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider that you are our righteous judge, we tremble. We know our own sin. We are undone in and of ourselves. You know everything about us. You know our actions, the things we do perhaps in secret, our thoughts. We are needy. We are spiritually broken and bankrupt on our own. And we Thank you for this book of Romans that reminds us of our great need of you and the need of repentance. But more so, we thank you for the revelation of our Savior Jesus Christ, who Paul has already told us is the power of God for salvation. We praise you for our righteousness that's found from him and in and through his perfect and righteous work alone. So I thank you for these women and pray that as they teach their circles and reflect on this passage, that you will encourage them and bless them, that as they gather with their circles next week, that it might be a time of refreshment, a sober reality of judgment, that you are a great and mighty God, and yet the glorious help and hope that's found in Christ alone. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.